Well, we're continuing on in our study in Galatians chapter 5 tonight. We've just gotten through all nine of the fruit of the Spirit over the past weeks. And now we're going to verse 24 of chapter 5. Let's look to our God in prayer. Oh Lord, there's so much we have to learn and grow into in terms of the truth that you give to us in the Word of God. So many aspects of truth that will do our souls good, will strengthen us and help us, and allow us to be useful and fruitful for you, to be holy men and women of God. And so we pray that you would come and visit us here tonight with your presence and bless us with grace working in our hearts. Help us to take to heart this truth of the crucifixion of the flesh tonight and what that means. Be with us, we pray. And open the eyes of our understanding, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, and I'll read to verse 26, although we'll only deal with verse 24 tonight. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Well, the last phrase of verse 23 says, against such there is no law. I think the way that we should understand that phrase should be understood, if I can personify the law of God for a moment in regard to this statement, is this. It is that the law of God can find nothing wrong with the fruit of the Spirit displayed by the believer. Indeed, it finds everything right in the Christians bringing forth these graces, these good attitudes in their lives in relation to keeping and doing God's commandments by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now you'll find it's by these graces of the Spirit that every Christian is led into a greater obedience to God. We have the two greatest commandments. Can you tell me what those are? What are the two greatest commandments?
Love God. Mm-hmm. Love your neighbor.
Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But you know, it really does take the Holy Spirit to help us and work with us and in us before we can even begin to keep those commandments the way that would glorify God. I like what William Perkins says on this verse. He says, there is no law to compel them to obey because they freely obey God as if there were no law. And really, that's the truth of the matter. Now this evening we want to proceed on to verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What does this mean? Well, you can see from the way that the verse is worded that this crucifying of the flesh is, first of all, something that a person deliberately does at the time of their conversion to Christ. It's the deliberate act of a believer, which is related to their faith in Jesus Christ. And it's their intention to fully repent. I'm talking about a believer now, of all their sins. But secondly, the crucifixion of the flesh is something that the Christian should be engaging in every day by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I want us to think about these truths and realities for a few minutes together and attempt to come to terms with them. First of all, the crucifixion of the flesh is something that we deliberately do at the time of our conversion. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. Now notice that this is something that's worded in the past tense. They have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. Those who belong to Christ have done this. All those who are Christ have made the commitment to see sin as sin and to put it to death in their lives. If they have believed in Christ, if you believe in Christ, then it says here you belong to Christ. And when you belong to Christ, this is what you have done. And it is what you will do, that is, crucify the flesh. The crucifying of the flesh is a deliberate act of a believer at the time of their conversion, which is related to their faith in Christ. And their declared intention is to fully repent of all of their sins. In their own heart and mind, they crucify the flesh. It's something that they are led to do because they've been effectually called by God to place their faith in Christ. And they've been given a new heart to want to crucify the flesh. I want you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we want to look at verses 1 to 7. Jenny, if you, when you get over there, if you would read that for me, I'd appreciate it.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin.
All right, thanks, Jenny. Well, we see here that there's a number of very interesting verses here, but it talks about starting out that should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now we want to talk about the basis of the crucifixion of the flesh. The basis of our crucifixion of our flesh is said here to be that we have died to sin. In verse 2. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, I have a question for you because it's really very important to the understanding of the passage. And that's this. What kind of a baptism is this? Is it water baptism?
I would say it's a spiritual baptism.
It is a spiritual baptism, and yet many people would confuse it with water baptism. You can see why, because it's the word baptism that's being used. It's not as though that baptism, water baptism, is separated from it necessarily, as the outcome of the spirit baptism. But we need to understand that it's talking about something spiritual here and not just a sacramental act. We need to see that very much because this is the basis really for our being able to put to death sin in our lives, to be able to crucify the flesh here. Therefore, it says we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. There's a whole bunch of verses here that are so good I could just keep on going with them, but I'm not going to do it. It says here in verse 5, we've been united together in the likeness of his death. What kind of a death is being talked about here? What kind of death did Christ die? It's, I didn't have Jenny read that yet, but it's in verse 9. The death that he died, verse 10, for the death that he died to sin, once for all. And the reason that there are spiritual implications to it is because he wasn't dying because of his own sins.
The one thing that I like about 5, in the Amplified, it says, for if we have become one with him by sharing a death like his, rather than in the likeness, the sharing, I think, gives it more a stronger attachment.
Mm. Well, that may be true. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, if in the King James it's a wonderful rendering, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death. And those are good word pictures, aren't they? For us to understand spiritual realities. Lots of times people get upset with word pictures because they think you're spiritualizing the text, but sometimes the text requires that you spiritualize it to understand a literal spiritual reality. If you don't do that, then you won't really understand it, unfortunately. So we need to understand that the crucifying of the flesh is not something that we can do on our own, apart from the Holy Spirit's work. The baptism that's being talked about here is not water baptism in the first place. Rather, it's the Spirit's working, baptizing us spiritually into Christ's death. His death to sin is made effectual to our death to sin in our hearts and minds. In other words, when Christ died, we also died with him to sin. And then that meritorious work on his part is applied to us spiritually at the time of our conversion. We're united together spiritually with Christ, the Spirit baptizing us into Christ's death so that each and every true Christian experiences a real death to sin in their nature. Now, not that sin is eradicated from their being, but the heart of the believer in Christ is changed, whereby the dominion of sin is taken away. The old man is then crucified with Christ in conversion in order that the body of sin might be done away with so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Marielena, you were going to say something earlier and I didn't allow you to say it.
Oh, it wasn't anything important when we were talking about the likeness of his death, that it cannot be just physical because we are not dead physically.
Right. Very good. That's really good. Now, this act of the Holy Spirit is also called the circumcision of the flesh. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, if you'll turn over there with me, Colossians chapter 2, and verses 11 to 13. Rosie, how strong is your voice tonight? Can you read this for us?
Oh, I don't know. I haven't been good. It's okay. Colossians 2. What was the verse?
11 to 13.
In whom also we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses.
Very good. Thank you for that, Rosie. And you can see here, before the Holy Spirit comes, does his sovereign work of circumcising the flesh, that the believer is dead and his trespasses, and his or her trespasses And it says, by this circumcision then, that there's a work done. What is that work that's done? Can you tell me? I can tell you this, but I want to see if you can rise up and grasp this.
Talking about like regeneration?
Yeah, we're talking about regeneration. We're talking about a certain aspect of regeneration. There's several different aspects to it. Regeneration is, technically, it's the giving of life by the Holy Spirit. New life, making a new creature. But there's also another aspect of that work, and what is that?
By taking out our heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh.
Very good. Taking away the heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh. It says here in verse 11, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. See, there's your initial putting to death of sin in our life. And it's not that we're able to do this on our own. This is what I want to get at here. It's a circumcision without hands. And you're putting off the body. There's a putting off of the body, it says here, of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We have to try to discover what that word body means, because obviously it's not talking about a physical body. It's talking about the spiritual body of something. What is that? Or what does the body do? Maybe I could put it this way. In connection to our spirit and our mind.
It's a dominating principle, a dominant principle, I think it is.
That's what I was hoping someone would say. That's exactly right. There's a dominating principle of sin there. And in the circumcision of the heart, there is a removal, as it were, of the foreskin of the heart. So that you have actually, then the person is able to do two things. He's able to love the God who would do such a gracious work, and also then able to then begin to put sin to death, or to begin to do, as what our text is saying, crucify the flesh. And in this initial act, this is what has happened. That this work is performed, and then the believer responds to that. In other words, the ruling, reigning principle of sin is broken over the life of the one in whom the Spirit is working. The body of the sins of the flesh is put off, that dominion or that ruling, reigning power is taken away or put off, and the person believing in Jesus is then raised from the dead spiritually to newness of life. Well, what can we say that the flesh is then? I mean, it's always good to try to define these things for ourselves. What is the flesh?
Sinful.
Yes, the flesh is most definitely sinful. That's a good place to start.
The whole corrupt carnal nature with its passions and its lusts.
Are you cheating?
I am. That's why I have the Amplified Bible.
That's a good doctor.
We're going to have to ban that from the study. That's really good. That's really good, Dave. That's exactly right. It's that corruption of nature, which is in every person because of our relationship to our first forefather, Adam. Now, what happened back there in the garden that we should have to inherit the flesh from him?
As a representative.
He was a representative head, wasn't he, of all of our... all of our race. And then when he disobeyed God and the one good commandment that he gave him, not to eat of the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, then what happened then?
Spiritual death.
Spiritual death was the consequence immediately.
Yeah.
But?
And physical death is a future reality.
That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. And the way that we should understand this is that sin entered into the very nature of Adam. And on account of that, then all men die. But also on account of that, then sin is passed on through Adam's nature so that all people are born into the world in Adam's likeness. In other words, having this corrupt nature, which we call the flesh. Mm-hmm. And so those who are not saved, we've studied this before, are spoken of as walking according to the flesh. Mm-hmm. That is, they live their lives according to this sinful principle of nature. Mm-hmm. And that's because they're deceived by Satan, obviously, but also because their own flesh lends itself to this kind of deception, both by the world and by the devil.
Because they are slaves of that sin.
That's right. They're in bondage to sin. Yeah. They're slaves to sin. Sin always brings a bondage with it, mm-hmm. makes us its slave, dominates over us, rules us from the inside within our own heart, mm-hmm. and yet we don't even know it. That's how deceived mm-hmm. we are. We think we're free.
Yeah.
When we actually are not. So it's kind of an amazing thing, isn't it? Well, if a person comes to Christ, then why do they come? Why do they come to Christ if they do come?
Because Father draws them.
And Father draws them? Humanly speaking, why do they come?
Oh, humanly speaking.
Because they see their need of Christ. Because they see their need of Christ. They've come to see their need of Him to save them from all their sins. In other words, somebody has shared the gospel with them. These things don't happen in a vacuum.
But there's still a working that's outside of them.
Very definitely. And inside of them. Both. I mean, yes, it's God who performs this work. This glorious work that we're talking about here tonight. They see that they cannot save themselves from their sins, and they must have what Christ has done on the cross for them. A sinful person receives Christ by believing the gospel that Christ died for their sins, was raised on the third day for their justification, and then they're forgiven of all their sins. What's that called? Theologically, yes.
Justification.
Justification. Yeah. Justification. But they also come to experience a real spiritual circumcision of heart. That's a beautiful thing, really, when you stop and think about it. I think a lot of Christians nowadays don't understand this very well. They're perfectly willing to believe in pardon and forgiveness of sins. They may not understand imputed righteousness. But many, many of them don't understand the new birth or what happens in spiritual circumcision to give them an ability to be able to begin to deal with sin in this way that we're talking about here tonight, in this wonderful way that we are talking about in verse 24 of crucifying the flesh. Crucifying the flesh. When a person crucifies their flesh, it's a deliberate act on their part. So it's not only God who's worked and has done this glorious thing, but it's also them responding to what God has done in His glorious work. They deliberately align themselves with the purpose and intent of Christ's death and resurrection, and crucify their flesh. It says there, those who belong to Christ, those who are Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So that isn't only the act of the Holy Spirit and His work in this way that we've already described. But it's the believer then deliberately aligning themselves with the purpose and intent of Christ's death and resurrection, and they crucify their flesh with its passions and desires. Now, you don't often see this obviously take place in the life of a believer, a young believer, when they first come to Christ, do you? You don't hear them saying, I crucify my flesh now. But if we were to think of something that a believer does after they're baptized, and which also leads them into coming into the church, you can see how it is declared by them that they're crucifying their flesh. What am I thinking of?
Like the actual act of baptism?
That's what I'm thinking. Yeah, of the public declaration and baptism.
You're basically professing that what symbolizes a reality in your life.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. You're professing what is already a reality there by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's led you to this place where you can now have communion with Christ in his death. That's what you're doing when you're crucifying the flesh. You're having communion with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in relationship to his death. And what a great thing that is. And in baptism, that's what you're declaring in so many words. You have died together with Christ. You are buried with him in baptism. You are raised from the dead spiritually by the mighty power of Christ. I like what Charles Simeon says in his commentary on these things. He says, crucifixion, it must be remembered, is a lingering death. The thieves who were crucified with Christ poured forth their venom against him even whilst they were suspended on the cross. Thus also the old man in believers is crucified with Christ that the body of sin may be destroyed, that henceforth they should not serve sin. Nevertheless, it is not utterly extinct. It lives and still rages and rebels against Christ, and would, if suffered to come down from the cross, regain its former ascendancy. But there it is fixed, and thence it never shall come down till the body itself shall cease to live. All its affections and all its desires, though still possessed of considerable strength, are checked in their operation and restrained in their exercise, and the spirit now lives, and new affections now put forth a vigor, that is a strength, which the flesh can no longer withstand. The warfare is indeed continued, but victory declares itself on the side of the better principle. So that whereas the believer formerly walked after the flesh, he now in his daily life and conversation walks after the Spirit, and progressively advances in his heavenly course as long as he continues in the world. Isn't that good? So what he's trying to say there, in summary, that even though the dominating ruling power of sin has been broken, that nevertheless the flesh is still there. The old man is still there, even though dethroned. And he is still attempting to come back if he can and regain his former position, which, as Simeon's saying, he cannot do. That's the beauty of the Christian life, is that Christ has won this great victory for us, so that then we can crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. We are no longer slaves of sin. We are set free now. And we can now live for God, and we can live for him in this twofold way of putting sin to death and pursuing righteousness and holiness by the grace which our Lord Jesus supplies us and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, secondly, the crucifixion of the flesh is something that the Christian should be engaging in every day by the Spirit's power. We should also understand this phrase is intimating a process of mortification of sin, that is, putting sin to death, which will follow conversion. In order that this crucifixion of indwelling, remaining corruption will become an integral part of our sanctification in an ongoing sense. We are now considering not the birth and conversion of the Christian, but rather the life of the Christian. In other words, we've looked at the birth of the Christian and his ability now to be able to put sin to death. Now we're speaking about day by day living this life of crucifying the flesh. So, the crucifying of the flesh is seen in their desire to be baptized, like we talked about in water baptism. The Christian shows forth in this ordinance their identification by faith with the work of their Lord Jesus on their behalf. In his dying to sin on their behalf once for all, and it shows forth their union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, out of which comes the desire to be made over into the image and likeness of Christ. In other words, to become a good person, a righteous person in our behavior. We're already righteous by imputed righteousness. We're perfect and accepted in the Beloved, but yet there's a lot of work to do for us in relation to ourselves, and God wants it that way. So this crucifying of the flesh is taken up by the Christian as part of his taking up the cross and denying himself, picking up his cross and following the Lord. It's like Paul says, I die daily. Well, that's the way it is. We die to sin in this daily ongoing sense. We're already dead, but we have this entity, the flesh, on the cross. They're struggling, like I said, to try to get off of that, but can't do it. And that's a good thing for us to realize. So we want to look at a few verses in relation to this. And I want you to turn with me over to Matthew 12, verses 33 to 35. Matthew chapter 12 and verses 33. All I want is verses 33 and 35. We can skip 34. Muddy Lane, if you want to read those two, verses 33 and 35, I'd appreciate it.
Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things.
All right. Now, I want you to notice the language here again. I mean, we certainly glory in the fact that we do all things through our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the language here of responsibility that is given to all people. Really, it's set before all people by the Lord Jesus here. What is the word of responsibility that I'm looking for in that first phrase in verse 33?
Make.
The word is make. That's exactly right. Either make the tree good. Now, obviously, it can't be made good except without the grace of Christ and without the powerful working of the Spirit and what we've talked about already. But that doesn't eliminate the responsibility that you and I have. And we need to see that. We need to see that. And we have a solemn responsibility in regard to the grace of God, not to receive the grace of God in vain, but to take up this good work of making the tree good and its fruit good. That there's many things in our lives that need our attention day by day, in our attitudes, our actions, our words, our deeds that we either do or we don't do, that we should be doing. And all of those things are very important, not only to us, but to God. They're very important to God. Now, why do I say that? I mean, God is sovereign. Nothing can move him or affect him, whatever we do. But, on the other hand, we read in the Bible, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you're sealed to the day of redemption. So we need to understand that this is important to God. It's important to us as well, because it shows the Lord whether we're willing to work towards making progress in holiness. I mean, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. It says in Hebrews chapter 12. He wants us to share in his holiness, and so he disciplines us as a good father would discipline his child. But he also leads us and guides us into the truth of our obedience day by day, And is very, really reluctant to discipline us. I mean, obviously we all receive discipline. He scourges every son whom he receives, but he expects us to respond to him based upon all that he's given to us, and not to be lethargic or lazy or slovenly or slothful in terms of our obedience to him. He expects us to pursue hard after him. So to make the tree good is first of all to have faith in Christ for salvation, and then to be decided and decisive about putting sin to death in your heart and cultivating righteousness in your thoughts and actions. Now, I grant that there may be many Christians that it takes them many years to try to figure this out. And God bears patiently with them. But I'm saying that we ought to set forth before ourselves the ideal of what God is looking for. And the ideal is that we would learn, hopefully, early on, to crucify the flesh, which means that you'll repeatedly, throughout your life, show a willingness to pursue life in Jesus Christ and to die to sin and thereby then be in a position to live to righteousness. Now, that is a great thing. It's a great calling. It's a holy calling that we've been called with. What a great thing it is. And if we start to begin to think that way, then we just don't drift. Do you see what I'm saying? We don't drift through the years just thinking, well, it doesn't really make any difference. It makes a great deal of difference to God and to you both. To you in terms of the reward that you'll receive or not receive on the day of judgment, but also the progress before God that will glorify him. Mm-hmm. And that's a beautiful thing when God is glorified in our lives and people can see that and they can have a witness born to them so that maybe they'll change themselves. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 21 to 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 to 24. And Dave, if you would read that for me, I'd appreciate it.
For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Mm-hmm. For by his wounds you were healed.
Amen. Amen. Thanks for that, Dave. Now, there's a lot of really good things here, but it starts out by talking about our being called. You are called. And then it says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, there's a lot of places in the New Testament scriptures that talk about our suffering together with Christ. I'm thinking about 2 Timothy as being one of them. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Now, there's just a lot to think about here, but we don't always think about this verse that we've just read here as talking about suffering in relation to our not committing sin. But that's what this is talking about here in its context. It's not talking about just persecution, although it's talking about that. You see what I'm saying? But when you set your heart and mind to begin to pursue after righteousness, and then you begin to undertake to crucify the flesh at every point that you see it in your life, you're going to be experiencing a form of suffering. Christ never sinned once, and yet he experienced what we're talking about. He had nothing, no sin to put to death in himself, but yet he's given to us as the example. So what an amazing thing it is that we have this perfect example, the one who's gone before us, isn't it? That we have one who has gone before us, but yet who expects us to follow. And most deliberately, not most reluctantly, or not, you know what I'm saying, just sort of, I'm going to put this off, and I just, there's many things I like about the world, so I'm not really going to be sense that I'm crucified to the world, or the world crucified to me. I do think that that's one of the greatest challenges of our generation, is the world itself has such an allurement and such a pull, and we want so many things in this world, and we want to succeed and be famous, and so many things can come up then that become sins in our life, which we're very reluctant to admit that they are, you know, sins at all. For the love of money, for instance, is a root of all sorts of evil, and by it many have pierced themselves with many a pang, and have ended up in perdition. Well, we don't want to do that. But we do want to make progress in what we're talking about here all together. And one way we can do it is to think about, like it says here in 1 Peter 2, not reviling or speaking evil of people. It's really a temptation, and especially when you're being spoken against yourself, or you're being persecuted, or the things are just not going the way that you want them to, and it's somebody else's fault. Mm-hmm. And this is why I'm having to go through this, and I would have never gone through this had this person not done this. Yeah, there's a temptation, isn't there? And what I'm trying to say is that we need to think about the crucifixion of the flesh at points like that. And then to remember Jesus dying, that he himself, as it says here, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, it's worded in the New King James. I do like the NAS at that point. Having died to sin, singular, then we live for righteousness. But in the New King James, it's having died to sins, plural. And really, there's a sense in which both are true, and I don't think that we ought to deny that from this text, or to think that we've got to pit one against the other. There's a sense in which, you know, our flesh is not going to go away until we die, and so what we want to do in regard to it is we want to weaken it more and more, as much as we can. But in regard to particular sins that we commit, we want to mortify both the root and the fruit of that, if you will, or the outcome or the work of that sin as we go. That we take on emotions of our heart that led us to that point, and also repent of the actual sins that we committed that flowed out from that. Do you see it? So that's what is being said here. And we are healed by his stripes. I love that. I love the way that the Word of God incorporate so closely to every one of our actions in the Christian life the death and resurrection of Christ. It's just a marvelously beautiful thing. Because then you see everything coming from Christ and not from yourself. It's not as though you don't have responsibility. It's not as though you're not going to undertake to do it. But you simply realize the greatness of what Christ has done for you. I want you to look with me at Romans 8, verses 12 to 14. Aaron, if you could read that for me, I'd appreciate it. Romans 8, 12 to 14.
Therefore, brethren, we are
debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye thought the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God.
Mm-hmm. Thanks for that, Aaron. Now, Paul is telling us here that we do not owe our flesh anything. In my flesh, Paul says, there is no good thing. So if that's the truth, we don't owe anything to the flesh. We do not owe anything to our past way of life and sin. And we have no excuse, making an excuse for ourselves and our obedience. Well, this is just the way I am. No, that's the way you were, if you're a true Christian. And you can go on from there to become an entirely different person in the sense of righteousness. And it says, we're not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And he's not talking simply about physical death here. He can't be, because we're all going to die anyway. He's talking about eternal death when a person doesn't deal with their sins in the way that's talked about here in verse 13. That by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. This is your holy responsibility. Obviously, you're not going to do it perfectly. But that doesn't mean you don't try. And it doesn't mean that you don't go after it day by day. You go after your sinful flesh day by day. You don't give it any quarter. If you do give it quarter, it'll come up and try to take you. Mm-hmm. It will. I think a lot of times we think about temptation as being outside of ourselves. We don't see that one of our greatest enemies is our own heart. Even though we're regenerate and even though we love the Lord, there's still this enemy within our own bosom. So he says here, but the encouraging thing is, as he says here, but as many as are led by the Spirit. Now, a lot of times you'll hear people say, well, the Lord led me to do this and the Lord led me to do that. And they're thinking about all kinds of crazy things that the Lord has supposedly led them to do. But in the context of these verses, what is it? What is it that the Holy Spirit is leading them to do, according to verse 13? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And so if we just take the Word of God in its context, and we see, then we understand what the leading of the Holy Spirit is. The leading of the Holy Spirit is unto righteousness and to our growing as a Christian, stronger in righteousness and truth and holiness and love and all the fruits of the Spirit. So what is being said here is that you don't have to live according to the flesh any longer. You don't need to serve various lusts and pleasures any longer. In fact, as our text says, you've crucified them. And you're crucifying them day by day. When you see things in your flesh rise up, you have to say to yourself, this is going to the cross. Jesus died for this. I'm serious. When you are struggling against sin in your heart and your life, and you're fighting a pitched battle against your flesh, will you not remember that Jesus Christ died for this very thing? Don't go over it and over it in your mind and say, I don't know why I can't be victorious here. Well, you can say that. But all I'm saying is this, is that with the Holy Spirit, you will have the victory over your flesh, because he is a crucified enemy, and also that you are going along with what Christ has done. You want to apply what Christ has done and what he is applying to your heart, and you want to make progress in these things if you're in your right mind as a Christian. Now, sometimes we're not in our right mind. We're more worldly almost than we are spiritually minded. But all I'm saying is that by nature we are spiritually minded and we have no obligation to be debtors to the flesh, to live according to its lust. The sinful flesh is going to make its motions in your heart. But you just need to confess that you're vile, and you just simply need to focus in on it by the power of the Holy Spirit and say, I'm bringing this thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And I'm going to put this thing to death. Help me, Lord. And He'll give you His help. All right. The deeds of the body is the physical body carrying out the desires of the flesh, which is called the body of sin. The phrase, you will live, means that you will experience the true and lasting pleasures and satisfactions of the life of grace here in this life, fellowship with Christ, and with the Father and the Holy Spirit here and now. And then, when you die, you will have the door of eternal life set open before you. Now, isn't that a glorious prospect? Because I think a lot of times some of us fear, don't we? If you're like me, you think to myself, how in the world can the Lord, you know, bring me to heaven, allow me to come to heaven with all my faults and sins? Because, by the way, when you begin to grow in Christ and you have more light that is given to you, you're going to see more sins in your heart. And it's not going to be easy for you to take all that in without becoming discouraged. But I'm trying to say to you here that you just simply need to remember that Christ died so that the body of sin might be done away with. That is, in your conversion, the dominion's taken away, and then through mortification, putting sin to death, that the flesh might be weakened and subdued more and more, like it says, I think, in Micah, you have subdued our iniquities. That's a beautiful verse. So we must day by day crucify these passions and desires or lusts, which are sinful and not right. How can we engage in this good work and succeed? Well, turn with me over to Colossians 3, verse 1, and then we'll close after we look at a few verses here in Colossians chapter 3. Ben, would you read for me Colossians chapter 3, the first 10 verses.
If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of Him who created him.
Amen. Thank you for that, Ben. Now, this goes right hand in hand with the verse that we're studying, that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. It's just worded just slightly differently here. It says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And notice, again, that he's not talking about the members of the physical body per se, but he calls them fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So he's talking about all these things that are sins in the heart and mind. You see that? And they can break out, obviously, into actual acts of sin at any point if the Christian is not guarding his heart and putting to death these members that are on the earth. But those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's what all these things are that are being listed here. Their passions, like verses 8 to 10, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, Since you've put off the old man with his deeds, there it is again. Put off that old man, and you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So we have to put these things off, it's saying, as we find them in ourselves, and we have to put on something in their place. I want you to look at verse 12 just for a moment with me. In fact, Brian, if you would read that verse in Colossians 3, 12. Let's see here. Yeah, and 13. That'd be great.
Therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgive you, so also you also must do.
Yeah. And then he goes on to say, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So I want you to see here just simply the reality of the Christian life, if you will, that it is putting off and putting on. And in the process of that, you're going to be crucifying flesh. It already has been crucified, but you will be bringing all these things to the death of Christ, to his perfect obedience, and to his resurrection power, that you might be helped. And then going on, because you can't just simply put off the old, you must put on the new to make progress. You have to put something in its place. And that's why it says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness. Oh, the very opposite of all these passions that are mentioned before this. Being patient, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If you have a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. In other words, you must do this in order to make progress against your flesh and in order to glorify God. And honestly, to be truly happy and satisfied, content in your Christian life. Always trying to make progress, but yet, and not satisfied in that regard, but satisfied with Christ. Okay? Now, do you have any questions or any comments or anything you want to discuss here at this point?
So is that like what you would say, you know, just as far as putting off? Kind of thing where I was looking at, but passions and desires. Do you feel like we have to have new things that we're passionate about, new desires and ways, I mean, that you kind of replace them with? Otherwise, we kind of hang on to those things.
The holy passion, yes. Mm-hmm. I mean, look at Christ going to the cross. We'll link it to that. It's called his passion.
Yeah.
Well, obviously, it's not sinful in him. It obviously is holy.
Yeah.
So it's a holy passion, but if we're going to be like him, then we also have to have holy desires.
Yeah.
If you want to call them passions, you certainly can if you understand it rightly.
Yeah.
It's that you're going to love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. In other words, your whole heart is in, I will love you, Lord, with my whole heart. That's what that means, that you put yourself into it.
I think it's hard putting off, you know, sin when there's nothing to replace it with.
Oh, definitely.
Yeah,
that's the worst.
Yeah.
That's like cleansing, like Jesus says, you know, the man who cleansed the house of all the demons and whatever, and then the one who left came back and brought seven more.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. You know, just as strong or stronger than himself, and the last end of that man was not good. So, no, you have to replace what you lived for before with what is new and what Christ alone can give to you.
Amen.
And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing to think about, that we are being transformed, like it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, from one degree of glory to another. When we receive Christ, we have glory. When Christ, who is our glory, you know, appears, who is your life, appears, you're going to appear with him. But we have all this glory that's in Christ, but we've also been given glory in terms of his grace and what he's making us into as people. That's why it says we're being changed or transformed from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit of the Lord. There's a transformation there, and it's so beautiful in the Lord's sight. May the beauty of the Lord God be upon us, it says in one place in the Psalms, I think. And establish for us the works of our hands.
It'll be nice to put on perfection.
Amen. Yeah, it will be. To put on perfection, that's a good way to put it. Someday that will happen. Someday that will happen. We have a taste of it, though, in what we've been given. And so we should never disdain that, but always incline our heart to it so that, and be appreciative of the good work of God. Remember that the work of God is in you is good. Your own flesh, there's nothing good in it, but the work of God is always good. So you can boast in the Lord all day long. You can't boast in yourself, but you can boast in the Lord. Oh, these are good things. They're good things.
I heard you do it, I hope.
Yeah, I got it.
Come, dearest Lord, descend and dwell by faith and love in every breast. Then shall we know and taste and feel the joys that can
Christ is Son.